Let us pray and ask for God's blessing this morning as we come to study His Word. Father, today we give You thanks for the blessing and the privilege that we have once again to gather as Your people and open up our Bibles and look into Your Word. And Father, as we come to the study of Scripture today, we're very much conscious of our weakness and our need. Lord, I need help to preach. Your people need help to hear. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will come today and take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. We ask, Lord, that You'll give us understanding in the matters that are before us. And we pray, Lord, that You will use the things we study today to help us to live in a way that honors You and glorifies You and brings praise to You. Lord, please grant to us help this morning as we look into Your Word, and please speak to us through the pages of Scripture. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. And I'm going to read some selected verses from Acts, chapter 1. The first five verses and then verse 8. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Last Lord's Day, we began to study this passage where Jesus gives final instructions to His disciples before His ascension into heaven. And as we read in verse 3 here, Jesus appeared to the apostles over a period of 40 days, and during that time He spoke to them about the concerns of the kingdom of God. And then we saw last week that in verses 4 and 5, Dr. Luke zeroes in on two particular kingdom concerns which Jesus spoke to the apostles about. First, He commanded them to wait in verse 4. And then secondly, He commissioned them to witness in verse 8. And there is a clear connection between these two things. The apostles were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, verse 4. They were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit just a few days from that time, in verse 5. They would be empowered for witness when the Holy Spirit came upon them, verse 8. So very clearly, the promise of the Father is the promise of the Spirit. And we see here that the promise of the Father in verse 4 and the baptism of the Spirit in verse 5 and the coming of the Spirit upon the apostles in verse 8 all refer to the same event. Now this morning, we are going to focus on this item as it is designated in verse 5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the big question before us this morning is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I would not normally choose this as a topic to preach on, but it's in the passage before us, and so we're going to deal with it. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I said last Lord's Day that we would take up this question. Errors and misconceptions about the baptism of the Holy Spirit have been common in the Church of Christ, and this is due in part, not completely, but due in part to the failure to distinguish historia salutis from ordo salutis. What is historia salutis? It's the history of salvation. What is Ordo Salutis? It's the order of salvation in our personal experience. And errors relative to the baptism of the Holy Spirit stem in part from the failure to distinguish these two things. Historia Salutis, Ordo Salutis, just a fancy way of saying the failure to distinguish between what God does in history and what God does in personal experience. Error about the baptism of the Holy Spirit arises in part from the failure to distinguish these two things. We can speak about the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost as an event in history. We can also speak about the gift of the Spirit in the lives of individual believers. And the latter, our experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is rooted in the former. If the Spirit of God had never come on the day of Pentecost, then we would never know the reality of the gift of the Spirit in our own personal experience. And so these two comings of the Spirit are different. They aren't the same. One is the coming of the Spirit in history, Historia Salutis. The other is the coming of the Spirit to individual believers throughout history, Ordo Salutis. And the latter is rooted in the former. When I was in the Trinity Ministerial Academy about 35 years ago, one of my fellow students wrote an excellent paper on the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was superb. He did a really great job, really did his homework. The only problem was he wrote about the gift of the Spirit in history. He was writing all about the day of Pentecost and the significance of that day, the events of that day, and how we're to understand them. He did a great job. The problem was the course was not about what God does in history. The course was about the application of salvation to us as individuals. And so he had the right topic, but the wrong aspect. He should have been writing about the gift of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And so we too need to distinguish these two things, the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit in the life of the individual. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus speaks of it here in Acts chapter 1, is primarily, I wouldn't necessarily say exclusively, but I would say primarily, is the former. He's talking about the coming of the Spirit, the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's not talking about the experience of the gift of the Spirit in our personal experience. Now, did the latter occur at the same time? Were the disciples at that point, did they receive the gift of the Spirit when the Spirit came in history? I believe that they did. But this is not to say that the Old Testament saints didn't have any experience of the Spirit at all. They did have a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. David writes in Psalm 51 and verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." And I think sometimes we tend to minimize or diminish somewhat the experience of the Holy Spirit by the Old Testament saints. And theologians have long debated this question, but I think we need to be careful not to minimize their experience of the Spirit. Personally, I'm reluctant to do that. I think their experience of the Holy Spirit is much richer than we might tend to think that it was. Is there a fullness of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy under the new covenant, which the saints under the old covenant did not experience? Well, it seems so. If you look at John 7, let's turn over to John chapter 7. Look at John 7, the words of Jesus in verses 37 to 39. John 7 and verse 37, Jesus, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What is that talking about? Well, John tells us in verse 39, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet," literally, and the words are supplied in the New American Standard, "the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so it would seem from this passage that believers under the new covenant enjoy the gift of the Spirit, a fullness of the Spirit that believers under the old covenant did not enjoy. At the same time, There's a tension here. I'm reluctant to minimize or diminish the experience of the Holy Spirit by Old Testament saints. So we can leave that question for now. That's not really the focus here. We do know that subsequent to Pentecost, the Spirit came to indwell the whole redeemed community, corporately and collectively, in a way that he did not in the Old Testament. Israel had been redeemed from Egypt. And there certainly were individuals in Israel who were redeemed from sin and were also indwelt by the Holy Spirit personally. But the whole community as a whole, that wasn't what marked them. Israel as a whole was redeemed from Egypt. And now when we come to the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, now for the first time in history, you have a whole redeemed community redeemed from sin and personally and corporately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? And who's Paul talking to? Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church now is the temple of God, redeemed from sin, corporately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the point for now is that the baptism of the Spirit, which Jesus refers to in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, is something that happened. Primarily, he's referring to something that happened at a particular point in history. He isn't speaking about the regular experience of believers in every age. And if we fail to recognize that, we will take what Jesus says here in Acts 1 and verse 5 and force it upon the experience of believers in every age. And we will say that this is normative. This is what believers should do. This is what they should seek. This is a huge mistake. Some tell us that Jesus told the apostles to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. That's what the apostles did. That's what we should do too. We should wait to be baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Some regard Acts chapter 2 as a paradigm for Christians today to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace in addition to regeneration. Now, why is this wrong? Why is this wrong? Well, it's wrong for many, many reasons. We could spend a long time on this. I'm just going to give you two reasons this morning why this is wrong. I don't want to be getting into a whole series on the Holy Spirit. We just started Acts. We need to keep moving through. But just two reasons why it's wrong to represent the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that believers should seek as a second blessing, a second work of grace in addition to regeneration. The first reason why this is incorrect. First, because the command to wait in verse 4 has to be taken in the context. Waiting isn't a condition for being baptized in the Holy Spirit, as some tell us. The waiting here in verse 4 is to be understood in connection with not leaving Jerusalem. And the phrase, not many days from now. The Spirit, they will be baptized in the Spirit not many days from now, verse 5. It has nothing to do with tarrying, as it is called by some, until one is baptized in the Spirit. This is what we used to do Sunday nights when I used to be in the Pentecostal church. We would wait. We didn't do it too much Sunday mornings. I'm not sure why that was, but Sunday night we would wait. We would tarry until things happened. And things happened. Nothing ever happened to me, but things happened. So this is the first thing. The waiting here is not a waiting to be baptized in the Spirit. It's the apostles were supposed to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a second reason why this idea of seeking the baptism of the Spirit as a second work of grace isn't right. And that is, it doesn't comport with the New Testament teaching on the gift of the Spirit in the lives of believers. So we're going to shift gears now from Historia Salutis now to Ordo Salutis, the individual experience of believers. When we look at what the New Testament teaches about the gift of the Spirit in the experience of believers in every age, we see that what we just said doesn't really comport with that. The expression baptism of the Holy Spirit is found seven times in the New Testament. You got the references there on your outline. And we're just going to look at one of those. We might briefly look at a couple of others, but mainly look at one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would like you to notice just two things with me from verse 13. First, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a baptism experienced by all true believers. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And he says we were all baptized into one body. So this is one observation from the text, that the gift of the Spirit is a baptism experienced by all true believers. That's how it's described here. It is an immersion in the Holy Spirit. And there are many New Testament terms that are used to refer to the gift of the Spirit. It is called a deposit, a first fruits, a seal, outpouring, anointing, and several other terms. There's a whole variety of terms, a rich variety of terms, which are used in the New Testament to refer to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. It is the gift of the Spirit. And Paul asserts that we were all baptized into one body, that's aorist tense, completed action in the past. It's already happened. If you're a believer, it's already happened. We were all baptized into one body. Paul says the same thing in a different way in Romans 8 and verse 9. You can turn there if you like, or you can just have me read it. Romans 8 and verse 9, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now that's clear as a bell. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a single, one-time event that occurs right at the inception of the Christian life. It's not repeatable, and it's not something you can lose. That's the first thing. Second observation from verse 13, notice that the Holy Spirit is the element of the baptism, not the agent of the baptism. Now, if you look in the King James Version, the New American Standard, which I'm using, the New King James and also the NIV, it's translated by one Spirit, we were all baptized. And I'm not sure why these translations render it this way. In my humble opinion, this is not the best way to translate it. Because the preposition en, baptized in the Spirit, the Greek preposition en can be translated in, with, or by. Any of those is acceptable. The margins of some of your Bibles say that. And I think we will turn to a couple of texts of Scripture so that you can appreciate the variety. It seems like an inconsistency in the way this is translated in many of our English Bibles. Look at Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3 and verse 11, these are the words of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "As for me," John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me," that's the Lord Jesus, "is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So there, "and" is translated "with." In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it's translated "by." And if you look in the margin here in verse 11, it says right in the margin of the New American Standard, the Greek can be translated "in," "with," or "by." And then over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, what does it say in the margin there? It says, "or in." So it's "by" or "in." Well, what happened to "with"? And then in Acts 1 and verse 5, we won't turn there now, but it's translated "in." You're baptized in the Spirit. And I think the margin there offers at least two options. And so you can see there's an inconsistency. It could be in, with, or by. The language in these seven phrases are all identical. And so how you translate N affects how you interpret verse 13. Is the Spirit the one who does the baptizing? Are you baptized by the Spirit? Or is the Spirit the element in which you are baptized? Are you baptized in or with the Spirit? And without a doubt, that last one, that latter one, that's the one that's in view. And the Old American Standard and the English Standard Version reflects that translation and interpretation. This is clear from other passages where identical language is found. John the Baptist, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And very clearly in John's language there, Christ is the baptizer, not the Spirit. And very clearly, believers are the ones who are baptized, and then the Spirit is the element or the medium of the baptism, not the agent. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, what is the purpose of this baptism? It is incorporation into the body of Christ. So it's important to note that the gift of the Spirit is given to all believers without exception. For we were all baptized, Paul says. Believers are never anywhere in the New Testament commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is clear. That's because every believer without exception has been baptized in the Spirit. Now, believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, verse 18, but they are never commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, while connected in some way, are very different things. They're not the same thing. The fullness of the Spirit can be lost. The baptism of the Spirit cannot be lost. And so all Christians have been baptized in the Spirit. They've all been immersed in the Spirit. They have all received the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is a one-time experience common to all believers. And so the baptism of the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues isn't something that believers are to seek. All right? So in the time that remains, I would like you to consider with me three things about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking here about Ordo Salutis, the gift of the Spirit in the lives of individual believers. Three things we'll look at. First is a definition of the gift of the Spirit. This is not an exhaustive definition. It might be exhausting, but it's not an exhaustive definition. It's not complete, but it's somewhat detailed. This is one way to define the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the Spirit's personal indwelling of each and every person who repents and believes in Christ. It was promised in the Old Testament and promised by the Lord Jesus Christ and results from the historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Father through the Son at Pentecost. That's the gift of the Spirit. And we can take this definition and break it down and learn at least six things from this definition. First of all, the essence. What is the essence of the gift of the Spirit? The essence of it is the Spirit's personal indwelling. Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so that's the essence of the gift of the Spirit. Secondly, its recipients, each and every person who repents and believes in Christ. Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We already saw this. Thirdly, from the definition, we learn about its means. How do we receive this gift? What are the means of receiving it? Repentance and faith in Christ. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then another text. Let's turn to this. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. This is a really, really important text. Galatians 3, verse 2. Paul writes, Galatians 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, what's the answer to that? What is it? Was it the works of the law? Is that how they got the gift? What is it? Hearing with faith. That's how they received the Spirit, hearing with faith. He says the same thing again in verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, it's by hearing with faith. So, which comes first? Faith in Christ and then the gift of the Spirit? Or the gift of the Spirit, then faith in Christ? Which comes first? Faith in Christ and then the gift of the Spirit. Now, of course, this happens in an instant, right? We're not talking about temporal priority, where there's a lag of time between believing in Christ and then it takes 3 milliseconds or 3 hours or whatever to get the gift of the Spirit. You can't take a stopwatch and time it out. It all happens in an instant. Not temporal priority, but there's a logical and causal priority. You don't receive the gift of the Spirit, then believe in Christ, any more than you're saved before you believe in Christ. The moment you believe, you're saved. It happens in a moment. But logically speaking, causally speaking, which comes first? Faith or salvation? Faith in Christ. Same with the gift of the Spirit. Faith comes first, then the gift of the Spirit. Now, which comes first? Regeneration or faith? I hope you say regeneration. Because we can't believe. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And until we're born again, until God comes and gives us new life, we can't believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And again, this happens in an instant. You're not born again and then sometime later, time it out with a stopwatch, then you believe in Christ. No, it all happens in an instant. The Spirit comes and regenerates. We receive the Word of God. We receive the Gospel. We trust in Christ. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It all happens in a moment of time. But still, this order is important. Regeneration, faith, gift of the Spirit. This means that the work of the Spirit in regeneration isn't the same thing as the gift of the Spirit. Though they happen at the same time, they are really two distinct and separate things. And Reformed theology has done a great job of emphasizing the work of the Spirit prior to faith in regeneration, has done us a great service in that, but has said relatively little about the gift of the Spirit after faith. And we need to hold to both of these, because Scripture is clear about both of these things. And so the means of the gift of the Spirit, repentance and faith in Christ. Fourth thing from the definition, it's guarantee. This gift of the Spirit is guaranteed. It's been promised by the Old Testament prophets and also by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And then Jesus' words in John 7:38, he who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so this is promised in the Old Testament prophets, promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift of the Spirit. Fifthly, its historical basis. The gift of the Holy Spirit results from a historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And then if you turn to Acts 2, verse 33, Peter's explanation on the day of Pentecost. And then sixthly and finally, the author and agent of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift results from the historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Father through the Son. The Son baptizes in the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist tells us. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. The gift of the Spirit is the promise of the Father. Jesus receives that promise and pours him forth. The author and agent of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's our definition of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Second thing that we want to think about for a few minutes is the occasion for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. When do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Related to that, how? You know, what's the occasion for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit by an individual? And there are three major views of this question. First, we could call the sacramental view. The sacramental view. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and others assert that the Holy Spirit is received in conjunction with some type of religious ritual, such as baptism, water baptism, then you receive the Spirit, or the Lord's Supper, or confirmation, or the laying on of hands. And on this view, the Spirit is deposited in the church. And the church is not thought of as the people of God. Biblically, the church is the people of God. But on this view, the church is thought of as the clerics, those who hold office in the church. And so the Spirit is deposited in the clerical order, and then the church dispenses the Spirit to those who satisfy the requirements. They dispense the Spirit through some type of religious ritual. That's the sacramental view. Secondly is the Pentecostal view. We'll spend a little more time on this one. Charismatics and Pentecostals argue that the gift of the Holy Spirit is distinct and separate from conversion. They are right. It really is. They're right about that. It is often received subsequent to conversion. They wouldn't say always, but it's fair to say they would say it's often received subsequent to conversion, sometimes in conjunction with a crisis experience. They wouldn't always say that, but sometimes a crisis experience. It is sometimes evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, there has been a shift over the years among Pentecostals over the past 100 years, charismatics for a time shorter than that, but a shift in the thinking of many. But the official teaching of the Assemblies of God denomination remains unchanged. And you can go on their website and find the Assemblies of God statement of fundamental truths. There's been a shift in the thinking. And I remember even when I was there, it was almost 40 years ago, I was in the Pentecostal church, and I would ask people, well, how do you get tongues? And other questions like this. And people, they didn't all have the same answer. They had different answers. But here's the official statement of the Assemblies of God, statement of fundamental truths. Article 7, you got it right there on your outline, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. With the baptism in the Holy Spirit come such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God and dedication to His work, and a more active love for Christ, for His word, and for the lost. It's Article 7. Then Article 8, the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. The speaking in tongues in this instance is the same in essence as the gift of tongues, but is different in purpose and use. So that's the official teaching of the Assemblies of God denomination. It would be fair to represent their position on the gift of the Holy Spirit in terms of three distinctives. Three distinctives. Number one, believers are to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what they teach. Second distinctive, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an additional blessing to conversion. They would say one might be saved and not be baptized in the Spirit. And then third distinctive, the baptism of the Spirit, and I'm inserting the word often to be fair, is often evidenced by speaking in tongues. There's a good number of Pentecostals and Charismatics that would not insist on that as the exclusive sign of Spirit baptism. But if you go to the Assemblies of God website, that's what it says. But I want to be fair. I don't want to misstate or twist their position. It's often, there's one thing I noticed when I was in the Pentecostal church, and there were the old school. I remember Mr. and Mrs. Blum, long ago, they've gone to glory, Mr. and Mrs. Blum. But they were old school Pentecostals, and you needed to be baptized in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, or you were not saved. All the way to the others that, well, you need the baptism of the Spirit, but you don't always get tongues. But these are the three distinctives of their teaching. That's the Pentecostal view. Thirdly, this is the last one. You know, we always leave the right one to last, right? the correct view, the biblical view. No, seriously, the biblical and evangelical view. And that is that every Christian, without exception, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the acts of repentance and faith at the time of conversion. God initiates in regeneration. You've got it on that diagram there in front of you. God initiates. He moves toward us first in regeneration. And then man responds in repentance and faith. We can't do anything other than respond in repentance and faith. When God brings us to new life, of course, we wake up, our eyes are open, we get to Christ as quickly as we can. We repent and believe. And then God blesses with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of this happens in an instant, as I've already said. The gift of the Spirit is not temporally distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth, but logically and causally it is. And what this means is that no true believer is without the gift of the Spirit. That's the really important point. No true believer is lacking the baptism in the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It also means that the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't a second blessing subsequent to faith or subsequent to conversion. No. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't lack anything. There's nothing more for you to seek in terms of a second blessing. There's plenty more to seek, but not in the sense that I'm talking about. You understand that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. In him you have been made complete. You're not lacking anything. There are no haves and have-nots in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that has driven some people to deep depression, because they want everything God has for them. If God has tongues for me, I want that, and they don't get it. They're a have-not. And over here are the haves. Well, that's not the case. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been baptized in the Spirit. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now we've looked at a definition of the gift of the Spirit, the occasion for receiving the gift of the Spirit. Thirdly and finally, let's consider some practical lessons, some practical implications of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I've got five to give you. Number one, the biblical doctrine of the gift of the Holy Spirit provides us with an answer for Pentecostals and Charismatics. Our Pentecostal and Charismatic brothers and sisters have rightly seen the gift of the Holy Spirit as something distinct from conversion, even subsequent to conversion, subsequent to repentance and faith in Christ, in one sense. They've seen that truth. But they have erred in asserting that a true believer may be without the gift of the Spirit. That's an error. They have erred in seeing the gift of the Spirit as a second blessing subsequent to conversion. They have erred in asserting that speaking in tongues is the exclusive evidence of Spirit baptism. No, to the contrary, the gift of the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of the conversion experience, logically and causally, not temporally, but logically and causally, subsequent to faith. Just as justification is, or adoption is, we're justified by faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're adopted into God's family. We believe upon Christ, then we're justified by faith. We aren't justified first, and then we believe. We're not adopted first, and then we believe. It's the other way around. And so we must acknowledge this, or else we will not really have a good answer for those who rightly see the gift of the Spirit as distinct from and even subsequent to conversion. That's the first thing. Second lesson. The biblical doctrine of the gift of the Spirit should fill us with wonder and praise and thanksgiving and worship. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in the providence and plan of God, comes to live within us. He dwells within us. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? You know, we talk about this all the time. Talk about the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. But how seriously do we think about it? What does this mean? That the third person of the Trinity comes to dwell in me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more wonderful than to consider that one has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, dwelling in her? As we think of our past life of sin, as we think about how guilty we are, undeserving we are, how wonderful it is now to be in communion with the one whose love we at one time didn't even care about. The one whose love we spurned. And now the Spirit of the living Christ comes and lives in us. Think of the fullness of the Spirit's ministry. He takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us. John 16, verses 14 and 15. How does he do this? We're just barely scratching the surface here. How does he do this? He does it in at least six different ways. First of all, by adopting us into the family of God. We become children of God. Galatians 4 and verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then a second thing the Spirit does, he illuminates the Scriptures for us. He doesn't give believers new revelation, but he does enable them to understand revelation already given. He enables them to understand it more clearly. 1 John 2, verse 27, the anointing which you received from him, that's another term, anointing. The anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things. And understand what John is saying. He's not saying that you don't need pastor teachers, that you don't need anybody to teach you now, that you can just go off on a hill by yourself with your Bible and you've got the Spirit and you're going to know all truth. That's not what John is saying. John is saying that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are illuminated to us. Revelation comes alive. We grow in our understanding of revelation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. A third thing the Spirit does, he initiates, he brings us into communion with God. John 14, 18 and 20, Jesus said to the disciples, I will come to you. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. There's a wonderful mystical union between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and believers. And Christ comes to live and dwell in our hearts. And through that we know communion with God. This is the mystery that was hidden in ages past. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Gentiles now become fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery that was hidden that now the Apostle Paul comes to preach at this particular point in history. We are initiated into communion with God. Now we can have real fellowship with God. Before, our sin barred us from God's presence. Our sin made us repulsive to God. And now we are brought into communion with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. A fourth thing the Spirit does, he sanctifies us. Romans 8, verse 13. By the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. At least I hope you are. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit sanctifies us. There are tons of other texts, too, for all these headings. A fifth thing the Spirit does, he makes provision. He provides for us. He provides help and comfort. That's his name. He's the Comforter. He's a helper. He provides help and comfort. He enables us to rest in the finished work of Christ. How many times have you had the experience where you realize your sin, you're overwhelmed with it, you wonder if there's any hope for me, and then you remember at last, I'm clothed in the robes of Christ. I'm justified by faith in Christ. And it's more than just an intellectual recognition. The Spirit comes and brings it home to your heart. He provides help and comfort. He provides God's people with assistance in prayer, Romans 8:26. He intercedes with sighs too deep for words. He helps us in prayer. He provides his people with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. According to his will, he distributes his gifts among his people. He provides us with guidance. John 16 and verse 13. And so for these and many, many other reasons, the biblical doctrine of the gift of the Spirit should fill us with utter wonder and praise and gratitude to God and worship as we think about the fact that he comes to live in us. God comes to live in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Then there's a third lesson. The biblical doctrine of the gift of the Spirit should compel us to live a life of holiness and obedience to God. Paul's letter to the Galatians opens this up in a pointed way. Paul really deals with this in Romans, the letter to the Romans, and especially in Galatians. He talks about this being the age of the Spirit. Now, since the day of Pentecost in history, this is the age of the Spirit. And now the people of God are empowered and enlivened and energized by the power of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so often we are over here, well, I need to do this and I need to do that, and we've got our list of rules, and I just need to try to somehow conform myself to this list of rules, and if I do this and keep this, I'm fine. If I don't, then I'm condemned. And we're trying so hard to do this, and we're forgetting the whole time that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's so important. How much of that do we even really understand? Daily walking by the Spirit. And if I do that, I won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Do you know anything of this in your experience? The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, genuine repentance and an increasing hatred for sin, stirring up within you a greater longing to be right with God, to commune with God, to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him. An increasing desire to be clean and pure in the sight of God. To be cleansed of all my iniquity. Cleansed of all my impurity. To be done with sin. And yes, our souls cleave to the dust. That's the nature of the two ages, right? The already and the not yet. We looked at that last week, I think it was. There's this conflict that goes on. The Spirit lusts against the flesh against the Spirit. You are not able to do the things that you please. But the reality is, right now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have the power. We don't need to sin. We don't need to give in to temptation. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and now we walk in newness of life. A fourth lesson. As you think about the biblical doctrine of the gift of the Spirit, it should really fill you and I with great hope as we anticipate the glory to come. We won't turn there, but Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. You know the passage. The whole creation groans right now. This creation that has been subject to vanity, this creation which has been subjected to the principle of death and decay and deterioration and vanity, corruption, right now groans. The pains of childbirth, longing for the day when it will be set free from its corruption. And we who have the first fruits, that's another term, first fruits, the gift of the Spirit, we long for that day as well. We're groaning along with the creation. And we long to be freed. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. Right now the Spirit of God dwells in us. The powers of the age to come are already working in us. Heaven is already in our hearts. And because the gift of the Spirit is in our hearts, we look ahead. We look ahead eagerly. We anticipate glory to come. We long for a better day when we will be set free. Set free from all the troubles and trials and difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. These nasty things we have to deal with every day because we live in a sin-cursed world. We long for that day. Don't you long to be set free from sin? Don't you? Don't you long to see Christ and be with Christ in glory. But those longings come in part from the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then fifthly and finally, the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, issues us a call to repentance and faith in Christ. Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? You should know if you do or not. You should be able to answer that question very clearly. Either you do or you don't. There's some folks here this morning saying, yes, I know it in spite of my imperfection and my sin and my stumbling and bumbling. I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me. I'm not living as I once did. I'm not living for this world. I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me. And you could say that. There's other folks here this morning, you can't say. In fact, you would have to say, I know that the Spirit of God does not dwell in me. I know that. Do you desire for the Spirit of God to dwell in you? Do you want it? You should. Listen again to Romans 8, verse 9. Speaking of Christians, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There is no more horrible condition than that, to not belong to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is the greatest blessing, the greatest privilege any of the fallen sons or daughters of Adam could ever know, to be brought into saving union, faith union, spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. What a horrible condition. A Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus. Union with Christ. The greatest blessing that any human being could ever know. And it's a frightening thought to have to say, I don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's frightening because without Him, you don't have forgiveness. And without Jesus, you don't have life. Without Jesus, you don't have hope. Doesn't matter what you may think about yourself, you don't have hope unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. For any single one of us, death is right around the corner. We don't know if we got another day to live, even another hour to live. Death is right around the corner. And if we don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have hope. We don't have life. How do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? We saw this earlier. How do you receive this gift? Two things. Repentance, faith. Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and look to the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and there on the cross shed His blood. Why did Jesus shed His blood upon the cross? Because there on the cross He was suffering under the wrath of God. There on the cross as He hung there and blood was pouring from His veins, He was giving Himself as an offering, a sacrifice for sin. He was there on the cross bearing the guilt of His people, bearing the punishment and the penalty for sin for His people so that they wouldn't have to bear it. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in Christ. You and I can never hope to do what we need to do to satisfy God's requirements and save ourselves. We can never even begin. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Christ has done everything necessary. Christ has done it all. He's paid the sin debt. He's done everything necessary. And He promises that all who will look to Him and trust in Him and come to Him will be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. This is how you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that without delay. Don't wait. May God help you. Let's conclude this morning by singing selection number 10 in the supplemental together. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for the myriad of blessings that you bring to your people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, your word opens this up. There's a richness and a fullness to the expressions of your grace and your loving kindness to us in the gospel. And one of those mercies is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we bless you and praise you that you've been pleased to take the likes of us and to cleanse us, to wash us, to redeem us from our sins, and then to grant to us the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, even the Lord Jesus, even the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, our Father, for your presence, your promised presence with us all of our days. We thank you that we can never lose your presence. We can never lose the Spirit as a precious gift. And Father, we pray that we would live in that reality by faith, and that you would remind us again and again of the Spirit's ministry to us as he takes of the things of Christ and communicates them to us and makes them known to us. Father, might you empower us and strengthen us. Grant, Father, that the world will not have such a pull, such a tug upon our affections. Grant, Lord, that we might live in the fullness, in the largeness of your grace and your glory, so much so that our minds will not be so quickly and easily distracted by the temptations and the things of this world. Father, might we know more of what it is in the days ahead to live and walk by the Holy Spirit. And grant, Father, that as we walk in him, that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We bless you and praise you, Father, for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that they will not wait any longer, but that they will come to him and turn away from everything that they know to be sin and put their complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. We ask these mercies for your glory and praise and our spiritual good in Jesus' name. Amen.